you're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, a global outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose is to equip Christians in life and truth, encouraging you in your faith and equipping you intelligently to represent it to a world easily convinced by a corrosive culture intent on conquering your Christian faith. Equipped with truth in Christ, we're called to experience life to the full and witness to the world by His power working through us. This is a live program, and we invite your calls and questions. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I don't want to contradict you, but I don't know how many questions I'm going to get to on today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I just did a podcast with Dr. Nathan Jacobs, and that podcast was so stimulating. I thought I'd bring Nathan into the studio so that we could talk about the seven ecumenical councils, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But Nathan wrote an article in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal that I think is extraordinarily important. This article is titled Understanding Nicene Trinitarianism, and we'll talk about why that's so important in just a moment. But I want to introduce Nathan. He has served as a professor at Calvin College and Seminary, at Trinity College and Graduate School, the University of Kentucky. But in addition to his academic endeavors, Dr. Jacobs is a fine arts painter and a filmmaker. So he's kind of an interesting person. On the one hand, he's a theologian and a philosopher. On the other hand, he is a skilled fine arts painter and a skilled filmmaker. In fact, Dr. Jacobs is writer and director of the college comedy Killing Poe, and of the documentary Becoming Truly Human. And this particular documentary was one that really introduced me to Nathan Jacobs. I watched this film with my family, and I was totally mesmerized by it. And just as an aside, you can get your own copy of Becoming Truly Human when you support the ministry, and you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. But here's what I want to talk to Nathan Jacobs about today. Think about this. Prior to the Great Schism of AD 1054, at this time, the church, or prior to this time, the church was as yet undivided at the Lord's table. Prior to this schism, therefore, the doctrines of Nicene Trinitarianism and Chalcedonian Christology were at the center of Christian theology. Why? Well, because virtually every single theological heresy, and I've talked about so many of those heresies on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, begins with a misconception of the nature of God. In fact, I think it's fair to say that the seven ecumenical councils are essentially an answer to the mother of all questions. This was the question that Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? And I thought it was important to discuss that on today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, Dr. Nathan Jacobs in studio with me. Great to have you on the broadcast.
Thanks so much, Hank. It's so good to be with you.
You know, first I have to ask you about the film Becoming Truly Human. The title in itself is intriguing on a lot of different levels. Mm-hmm. We're icons of Christ. We talk about being made in the imago Dei, in the image and the likeness of God. But that has a history that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis.
Yeah. Yeah, so the title itself comes from a quote from St. Ignatius, and it's from a letter that he writes on the road to martyrdom. And in that, he's beckoning the Christians to not prevent his martyrdom. And what's entirely counterintuitive that he says in that quote is he wants them to not prevent him from living, lest he die. And in the context of the letter, it's so clear that what he means is his martyrdom, is his life. And he says in that quote that when he arrives there, referring to being conformed to the suffering and the image of Christ in his martyrdom, he will become human. And that's really where the title comes from. And the background here is that Ignatius and other church fathers.
You're talking about Ignatius of Antioch.
Yes, that's right. Ignatius of Antioch. And other church fathers, specifically writing in the East, they noticed that in the book of Genesis, God says, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness." And then he makes man in his own image. And likeness is not repeated. And so many of the fathers think this is significant, because what they see is that in humanity, we are icons of God, right? So them looking at the Septuagint, Imago Dei is a Latin phrase. For them, it's icon, right? You are an icon of God, an image of God. And that image, that icon, can't be wiped out. You know, our reflection of the rational nature, the volitional nature, the loving relational nature of God, that's something that is in us and can't be obliterated. And yet, there's this other component, this volitional component of mirroring God's love, his mercy, his compassion, and even being a vehicle for life, really, being filled with his own life and eternal life, the sorts of things that's promised to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is something that Adam and Eve needed to grow into. And so while the making of man began, it was not completed, because they never fully grew into what it is that they were made to be. And that's where so many of the church fathers talk about what happens in the incarnation and in the work of Christ is the unmaking and remaking of humanity. And this is where they see a significance in the fact that in the Gospel of John, which opens by paralleling the book of Genesis, also contains the one statement that says, "Behold man." And it's Pilate referring to Christ, the beaten and bloodied Christ. And so the claim is that ultimately, in the resurrected Jesus, that's when you see humanity fully formed for the first time. That is man fully alive. Man who has put off corruption and death and been remade and has put on the incorruptible nature of God. And that's where we first see what humanity is made to be. And that's why the goal, our goal as humans, is ultimately be conformed to the likeness of Christ. So that is what it means to become fully human. It is a process. While, you know, that icon is there within us, growing into that likeness is something that we have to do and can now only be accomplished because of the work of Jesus Christ.
You use the word become, and yet the title is becoming truly human. There's a sense in which becoming is, I would imagine, the only appropriate way of titling the film, in that even in eternity, we are still becoming.
Yeah.
We as human beings in eternity cannot bear the burden of omniscience, and therefore we are continuing to grow in the knowledge of God's created handiwork. We'll never exhaust exploring what God has created or recreated.
Yeah.
You know, the universe now groans in travail, but it's going to be liberated from its bondage to decay. But we also will never exhaust the ineffability of God.
Right. Yeah, Gregory of Nyssa is someone who offers so much on this point, because one of the things he talks about is that perfection, true perfection, is God, right? That is perfection. Just like the good, right? God. And so we begin to reflect those things. We can cultivate in ourselves goodness, right, through the grace of God working within us. We can move toward perfection. But as finite creatures who cannot exhaust the nature of God, we can only ever move onward and upward. And you see this come through in a lot of the things that C.S. Lewis writes about, you know, in The Great Divorce, where he has this mountain, this picture of a mountain that the people who have moved toward God go higher and higher and higher up. And you see it also come through in the Narnia books. this onward and upward notion. And that's something that's crucial to the understanding of people like the church fathers, like Gregory of Nyssa, who see our finitude and our perpetual change as something that creates the possibility for us to move deeper and deeper into God for all eternity, not just now. And so, yes, becoming is exactly the right word, because as opposed to a stagnant or a binary view that somehow I have crossed over this line from being imperfect to perfect or some such thing, instead it captures the fact that our redemption and ultimately our hope of glory is itself always moving onward and upward, deeper into God.
Becoming Truly Human is a documentary that looks at the rise of a phenomenon in our epoch of time, which is those who have no religious affiliation. Mm-hmm. So you're interviewing people who go under the label nuns.
Right. Yeah.
N-O-N-E-S.
Yeah, that's right. Not to be confused with Catholic nuns or something like that. Yeah, so none, for none of the above, no religious affiliation. And really what I was trying to do in the film, I was trying to do three things. Because there's been this growth in this demographic, this note that in the 90s they were only about 5 to 7% of the population, and now it's more like 25%. I wanted to do three things. The one is I wanted to humanize the nuns. And that's done through these one-on-one intimate interview portraits that show that the real people with real stories, and you get to hear a bit of their own movement away from religion. And it's not exactly an easy movement for a lot of them. For many of them, they talk about being terrified as a result of it. The other thing is, the second thing I wanted to do with the film was I wanted to show that just because you have two people who are both religiously unaffiliated, that doesn't mean they think the same thing. And that's why I wanted to put the nuns that we had selected as a sampling in conversation with each other, and show the diversity of perspective amongst them. And then the third thing I wanted to offer with some fear and trembling was my own story, because I'm a former nun. Right? I'm someone who is religiously unaffiliated. I identify with all the stories that show up in the film. But my story ultimately leads me to Eastern Orthodoxy. That's where I end up. And the reason I offer that story is because I think it's a misnomer to label the nuns based on what they are no longer. The tendency, just in the label itself, nun, says that their identity is, you were Baptist, you're no longer Baptist. You were Catholic, you're no longer Catholic, whatever it may be. But the way I view the nuns, both in my own experience and in the others I've interviewed, is that the nuns are looking for something. They're looking for something authentic. They're looking for something that has some sort of depth and authority to it. They consider themselves spiritual. And ultimately, even though they've rejected the religion of their youth, it's not as if they've embraced atheism, and that's a misnomer. If the inclination is to look at the statistic and say, aha, they're all becoming new atheists or something like that, that's not them at all. In fact, in many of the stories, for example, one of the gals interviewed, Kristen, she identifies her encounter in a world religions class with other Eastern religions as the point at which she began to explore other religious ideas. So it wasn't an anti-religious movement. It was an intrigue in competing religious views. So it was a movement actually toward religion, just away from the religion of her youth. And certainly in my own case, as my story, bears out, I was searching for something. And that's where I see the nuns as people who are in process. They're people who are searching for something. They consider themselves spiritual. It's just that many of them are cast out on sea, having detached from the religion of their youth, and they don't have a guide, they don't have a rudder. And that's where my story is offering an alternative picture of them as people who are in process, searching for something, as opposed to people who have made some sort of definitive break with religion, full stop.
Talking to Dr. Nathan Jacobs, he is the mind behind Becoming Truly Human. It's a post-secular experimental documentary that looks at the rise of what we're just talking about, the nuns, those with no religious affiliation. There's a whole lot more to this documentary. It was mesmerizing, not only for me, but for my entire family. You can get your copy for your support of the ministry Simply check it out on the web at equip.org or write me at box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. When we come back from the break, I want to talk with Dr. Jacobs for just a few moments about the Christian Research Journal, a brand new edition available for those who subscribe. You can subscribe again on the web in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org. But he wrote an article titled Understanding Nicene Trinitarianism. And I suppose the question that begs answering is, what is so important in the 21st century about understanding Nicene, that has to do with the Nicene Council, Trinitarianism? And maybe more broadly, why and how do the seven ecumenical councils answer the question that Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi? Who do you say that I am? Back with all that more in just a few moments. Please don't touch that dial.
Is the window of global peace closing? Western Christians still have a window of opportunity right now to prepare ourselves for the ramifications of a post-truth, post-Christian society. John S. Dickerson titled his book, Hope of Nations, because in Christ there is hope. Christ's people are the greatest hope for this nation, for all nations, and for every living, breathing person on the planet. To receive Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. The history of Islam is one of wanton carnage and horrific oppression, and it has been whitewashed beyond recognition by our politically correct elites. According to credible sources, 120 million Africans, 80 million Hindus, 60 million Christians, 10 million Buddhists have been slaughtered in the name of Islam. And that doesn't include the millions of Muslims killed by other Muslims. Islam is the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel. Read Hank Hanegraaff's stunning book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. Receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication designed to equip you in doctrine, defense, and discernment. When you subscribe to the journal, you'll receive a magazine that's not only scholarly in its substance, but beautiful in its presentation, easily accessible and relevant, with stunning graphics and rich content written by respected theologians and communicators. The Christian Research Journal is a must-have resource that no Christian home should be without. Start your subscription today. Call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And let me say a little more about the Christian Research Journal, the cover story. In fact, on the cover, you have the words, "Is civil discourse possible?" An intriguing question. But that tagline on the cover of the journal is based on an article by Clinton Wilcox on how to have a civil discussion about topics like abortion. You know, if you bring up politics or religion in a conversation, oftentimes people stop being reasonable. They start to demonize those who disagree with them. Well, fortunately, there are certain skills that you can develop that will lead to civil discussions, and that's what this article is all about. But this particular issue of the Christian Research Journal is just jam-packed with great content. And when I say that, I'm thinking specifically about an article by Dr. Nathan Jacobs, titled "Understanding Nicene Trinitarianism." I read that article, and I'll go on record as saying it's one of the best articles we have ever published in the entire history of the Christian Research Journal. Hopefully that's enough to whet your appetite so that if you have not as yet subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, you remedy that woeful condition immediately by going to the web at equip.org or writing me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or picking up the phone and talking to one of our resource consultants at 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Dr. Jacobs joins me in studio, and I want to ask the obvious question, Nathan. Why is understanding Nicene, I mean, we're going all the way back to 325 AD, why in the world is understanding Nicene Trinitarianism relevant in the 21st century for the average Christian listening in?
It's a fair question. You know, when you look at Nicene Trinitarianism, one of the things that comes through as you look at the church fathers and how they deal with this question, it's not just Nicaea, it's not just Constantinople, it's really all of the ecumenical councils. At every point, the church fathers are focused on one question. It's the question that you just mentioned earlier, Hank, which is the question that Christ asked: who do you say that I am? And the reason the church fathers saw that as crucial is because they saw it as the heart of the gospel, right? At the end of the day, when they look at, if you look at every one of these disputes, the concern is that the incarnation is crucial to the salvation and the transformation of humanity. And the incarnation requires that Christ is fully God. It requires that he really became one of us and he's fully human. That those two natures are really united in one person, and that the respective integrity of those two natures is preserved, unmingled, and yet somehow commune in one person. And that really, right there, that formula that I just gave, which is a summary of Chalcedonian Christology from the Council of Chalcedon, one of the ecumenical councils, the definitive statement on Christology and the Incarnation, is a summary of the whole of the ecumenical councils. At every point, they are preserving those crucial components, which is the hope of humanity. And Nicaea is the first of those ecumenical statements, and it is focused on, when we say that Christ is fully God, what is it that we mean?
When we talk about ecumenical councils, what do we mean by the word ecumenical, and why is this something that applies to every single believer today, whether you're Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox.
Mm-hmm. So ecumenical refers to this notion of the entire house, right? The entire church. And so all throughout, you know, the early church, you had councils, you had synods, and some of those were local, they were regional. Some of those were deemed to be erroneous by the broader church and overturned. But very rarely was there a moment in which the church said, this issue is so crucial to the gospel of Jesus Christ that it requires the entire house to come together and adjudicate what is the faith that was handed down to us. What is the faith once given over to the saints that is the hope of humanity? And that only happened 7 times, a nice biblical number, 7 times in the first 1,000 years of the church. And that's what the 7 ecumenical councils are. They are those pivotal points of decision in Christian history that defined Orthodox doctrine for the whole of the Christian church prior to the Great Schism.
Interesting, when you look at the Council of Nicaea, the protagonists are Athanasius and Arius. Mm-hmm. And I think of that statement, Athanasius contra mundum, mm-hmm. Athanasius against the world. Mm-hmm. Very similar to what Luther was saying, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Mm-hmm. So Athanasius was standing against the Arian heresy, which is what?
So the Arian heresy is quite simply the belief that the Son of God is a creature. So Arius and others in the time, the Arians, recognize that Scripture uses language that sounds causal, and it is causal, begetting, right? I begat a son. My son David is my offspring. He is begotten. And it's the same terminology you find in genealogies, right? Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And so when they looked at that causal language, one of the things, and the same is true of procession, although the controversies about the Holy Spirit would be slightly after that with the pneumatici, the basic point that Arius was making is, well, hey, whenever someone begets, you normally have a person who is not a father, then they choose to beget, and then you have a son. And so Arius presumed, quite simply, his doctrine was captured in the phrase, there was a time when he was not, or there was when he was not, referring to there was a time before the Son existed. So according to Arius, you have just God, and God is not God the Father, he's just God, and then he decides to beget. And according to Arius, he's a creature, right? The Son is a creature. He is of a different nature, similar to the Father, homoiousia. It's like the Father. He's a very powerful creature. He's very high up on the chain, as it were. But it's not the same nature as the Father. And that was the heresy that Athanasius said, that's death to Christianity. If he is a creature like us, then his lot is like ours. He has to become good by clinging to God. And much like the devil, he could turn away and become evil. But if what Christ is, what the Son of God is the one who came to give us the eternal life that is in the Father, then he has to have that life in himself, which is exactly what Christ says. The Father has life in himself, and he's given it to me to have life in myself, referring to the eternal beginning of the Son. And so Athanasius opposed the Arian doctrine. The Son of God is not a creature. He has the same nature as the Father. There was never a time when he was not. And he has always been with the Father, eternally begotten, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father.
We can talk about this in sort of a detached academic fashion, mm-hmm. but if we do that, we're doing a disservice to the people involved. They were willing to sacrifice their sacred fortunes, even their lives and their limbs, to stand for truth no matter the cost.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Because for them, it was a matter of life and death, in the truest sense.
And for us it is as well.
And for us it is as well. And unless we see that, we really don't see the doctrine properly.
One of the things I want to ask you about, and I suppose we can get into that right now, is I was making the statement that the councils are an answer to Christ's question at Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? But in saying that, someone might say, how in the world would that be true, let's say, of Nicaea 2 in 787, mm-hmm. where you have a condemnation of the iconoclastic heresy? Mm-hmm. You say this has to do with incarnation. This has to do with the nature of Christ. This has to do with the nature of God.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, so as I said, you know, the proper formulation of Christology is that Christ is fully God, Nicaea, that he's fully human, Constantinople, that those two natures are united in one person. That's the declaration of Ephesus, that those natures are unmingled. And that's the declaration of Chalcedon. And then Constantinople II, Constantinople III, Nicaea II. These tend to reiterate these because there's just new versions of old heresies resuscitating. But you're right that an example like Nicaea II about iconography, on the surface you would wonder, what on earth does this have to do with Christology? Because it would seem that icons have nothing to do with Christology. But the key thing was that the way John of Damascus, he was the church father who was central in this controversy. One of the things that John of Damascus points out is that it appears, first of all, he says that he says clearly the second commandment, right, that you shall not make any graven images and bow down to them and worship them. He says, clearly this can't be a prohibition on images. And he says, because in Exodus, God then goes on and tells Moses to make a bunch of images, right? So the tabernacle itself was filled with iconography, what we might call iconography, these images. And so the question becomes, what is being prohibited in the second commandment? And as John of Damascus points out in Deuteronomy 4, God exposits the commandment for himself. He exposits it for the people. And in that passage, he says twice, the reason why you are not supposed to make any graven images. And the reason is because when I spoke to you from the mountain, you heard a voice and you saw no form. And then he continues to exposit the commandment and say, don't make any idols. And then he says again, for when I spoke to you, you heard a voice, and you saw no form. And it's interesting. If you look at the Septuagint in that passage, it does not say no icons, images. It says no likenesses. And that is an important distinction, because the point being made, as John of Damascus points out, is that any attempt you make to make a likeness of God will be a false likeness, for your God is invisible. You heard a voice, and you saw no form. If you make an image of the sun, and you bow down to it, it is a false likeness, because he does not look like the sun. He is invisible. Of a calf, it's a false image, because he has no likeness. You heard a voice, and you saw no form. And that's the crucial point.
I want to expand on that in just a few moments when we come back from the break. The quote of the day actually comes from Dr. Nathan Jacobs. But I want to make the point that if you condemn icons, you may well have a false Christology, because the visible word became flesh, sanctifying physical, visible realities. Nathan can expand on that again when we come back from the break, the quote of the day, and much more on this important edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back.
We are living in a post-truth, post-Christian world. That's the truth, no matter how you feel about the facts. The ramifications for post-truth people who elevate personal opinion and desire above objective truth are real and of great consequence. In a world where truth is feelings-based, Christians must remain rooted in life-giving scripture. In a society of educated ignorance, Christians must be equipped with the freedom, knowledge, and power of biblical truth. In Christ and in Christ alone, we have hope, which is why John S. Dickerson wrote Hope of Nations. To receive your copy of Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Hank will be back after this. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. So rapid and pandemic has been the decline of biblical literacy and spiritual discernment that our once unimaginable post-truth culture is effectively becoming an anti-truth culture. While the sun is setting on the Western Church, Islam is now the fastest growing religion in the world. This means that it's not simply enough to be aware of this threat. Christians need to wake up, stand up, and speak up. This means being able to counter the outright lies about Islam that otherwise will go unchecked with horrendous consequences. And that's what Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, will enable you to do. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Here again is CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. You're listening to a special live edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I did a Hank Unplugged podcast with Dr. Nathan Jacobs, and I thought while he was here, I'd bring him to the studio, and we'd do a live Bible Answer Man broadcast in addition to the Hank Unplugged podcast. That podcast, which is going to be available in a week or so, I don't know exactly when, is absolutely stunning. You're going to be mesmerized by it. I love the conversation. The Hank Unplugged podcast can be accessed on iTunes or on the web at equip.org. And do remember the resources that I talk about on the broadcast you can find on the web at equip.org. You can also write me about these resources at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000. and the letter CRI. The quote of the day comes from my live guest, Dr. Nathan Jacobs, who says this: God the Father has his divinity from no one, hence he is unbegotten. The Son, however, receives his divinity from the Father, hence he is begotten of the Father before all worlds. And the Holy Spirit also receives his divinity from the Father, but he is breathed by the Father, not begotten of the Father, which is why the Son is God's only begotten Son. And therefore, while there's a distinction between how the three divine hypostases have their divinity, the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, the Spirit proceeds. The Father is no more divine than the Son, and the Son and the Father are no more divine than the Holy Spirit. These three are homoousia. They are distinct in efficient causality, but the same in formal causality. We're going to put that up on the web because that is a brain freeze or a brain tease. You have to go over that and really think about it, but it's profound. I think, actually, the profundity is in that word, homoousius. Homoousius has a meaning. It's very, very significant, and you can change that meaning really by a single letter. Mm-hmm. You can change it by saying homoousius. Mm-hmm. And these are not just fancy words or teasers or ways to titillate with exotic language. There's a real significant difference between the one and the other. One has to do with same. The other has to do with similar. And as you were saying before we went to break, these are dogmas. These are doctrines for which the martyrs were willing to spill their blood.
Yeah. Yeah, the whenever you hear these phrases about it doesn't matter one iota, that's actually, it's a reference to the Nicene dispute, because the iota was the simple difference, right? The simple difference between a statement that says that the Son has the same nature as the Father. He has the life of the Father in him to give to us, and therefore is our lifeline, or whether he's just a creature who's a lot like God. He's of a like or similar essence. And that iota made the difference between life and death as far as the fathers were concerned. So it really is a matter of life and death.
We were talking before the break about Nicaea 2, the bookends mm-hmm. of the seven ecumenical councils, Nicaea 1, mm-hmm. 325, Nicaea 2, 787. And we're talking about the iconoclastic heresy. It's interesting even to phrase it that mm-hmm. way, sure. A heresy. Because today, if you become Orthodox, mm-hmm. People inevitably will say, aren't you the group that worships icons? Mm-hmm. The other question, and I raised this earlier, is this has to do with Christology. And we need to flesh out, I suppose, on this broadcast today, why this has to do with Christology. Christology. I was saying before the break that if you condemn icons, you may well have a false Christology. Why?
Well, because, so one of the things we were just talking about before the break was the fact that in Deuteronomy 4, when God himself exposits the commandment, he says the reason you're not supposed to make a likeness is because when I spoke to you from the mountain, you heard a voice and you saw no form. The whole point is to say that there is no likeness of God who is invisible that will be an accurate likeness, whether it's of a sun, something, you know, in the heavens or on the earth or something under the earth. It will be a false likeness because there is no visible likeness. And yet, what John of Damascus asked was the very pointed question. Has something changed? Let's compare the exposition that says you heard a voice and you saw no form with what John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have looked on, which our arms have embraced. This is what we proclaim about the word of life. And John's entire point is saying, look, yes, no images of the Father, because he is invisible. But what of the Son? Him who we looked on, who we embraced. And that was the entire point, that John of Damascus wanted to say and make very clear, something has changed in the incarnation. The Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul himself calls Christ the icon of God. So if you want to look around and say, well, is there any image, any icon of the Father? The answer is yes, and God himself is given to us. It's Jesus Christ. And that's why for John of Damascus, it wasn't just that the incarnation made icons of Jesus permissible. It's that the presence and the honoring of those images was because it is a public and a very clear affirmation of the reality of the incarnation.
Why, I suppose this is a rhetorical question in some sense, why your love affair with icons?
Well, I was first drawn to icons as just an artist in general. Aesthetically, I have to admit that I always found them fascinating. And yet, one of the things that I had to learn, and this goes to the point you had said that some people have the misnomer that somehow Orthodox worship icons. But again, this goes to a very crucial point of the Second Ecumenical Council, or the Nicaea II, the Seventh Ecumenical Council. John of Damascus points out two very different Greek words, proskinesis and latria. And he points out that proskinesis means honor, right? To honor something or someone. And latria is worship. And John is very clear, latria belongs to God alone. You never worship anything that is not God. But proskinesis, honor, he points to numerous places throughout Scripture where the saints, the patriarchs of the faith, will honor, offer proskinesis, to people, to places, and to things. And incidentally, I mean, here's a fascinating point. One of the things I always had wondered is why is it that the Pharisees, who throw such a tiff about Jesus, you know, healing on the Sabbath, you know, his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath, these sorts of things, we don't see them flipping out over Jesus being worshipped. And one of the reasons is because if you look at the Greek words, proskinesis, the people were honoring him as a rabbi, honoring him as a holy man, which the Pharisees thought was perfectly acceptable. It's also fascinating to look at how carefully nuanced the commandment that Jesus, the great commandment that Jesus quotes is. He says, you shall honor the Lord your God, and there he uses proskinesis, and latria him alone. That the singularity, the alone, is added to the word latria, but proskinesis does not have that exclusivity to it. So God is due honor, and some other things are due honor, people are due honor, but latria, that belongs to God alone. And that sort of linguistic divide between proskinesis and latria is pervasive throughout, you know, the New Testament and Greek writers. And it's crucial to John's entire point, because what he wants to point out is that icons and other holy objects and other holy places and holy people, you can honor those. They should be honored. They are holy. But latria, you never worship them. You only ever worship God. And it's a crucial distinction. Now, one of the things that I found so fascinating, though, to realize what this opened up for me is that it was only once I started looking at iconography and the icon controversy in John that I started to notice certain things. I noticed, for example, that in Exodus, the artifacts for, you know, the artisans for the temple were set apart and the Spirit of God was descended upon them and empowered them to make these artifacts. And then I noticed also that one of the things is that Moses himself lays out the artifacts and he anoints them, he blesses them, and then God descends and touches them. And now they are set apart as holy and are only to be handled by certain people and in certain ways. And I started to come to see that in John's context, what he was talking about is that icons, and this is a crucial thing to understand about the early context of Nicaea too, icons were not just any image that was religious. Icons were set apart as liturgical artifacts. They were to be used in the church, in the process of worship. They were to be anointed or blessed the same way Moses blessed other artifacts for the temple. And it's because they had been set apart for the specific purpose of liturgical artifacts for worship. That's why they were due honor, because they are not common objects. They are set apart as holy artifacts, liturgical artifacts, for the purpose of facilitating our worship to God.
We only have about 30 seconds, but they're also not only with respect to worship, but also they have to do with windows. Mm-hmm. How so?
Yeah, well, this is where there's the point that's often made, that they are just like we are images of an archetype. So in the same way, these are seen as windows to heaven. They represent the great cloud of witnesses around us. And so when, how do I offer honor to a saint that is no longer bodily with us, or to Christ himself, who is imaged here? These things become vehicles for offering up our honor to the saints.
Thank you for that, Nathan. Dr. Nathan Jacobs, again, he has written an extraordinary article for the Christian Research Journal, the Christian Research Journal, an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. You can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion to the CRI or the CR Journal on the web at equip.org, equip.org. You can also write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or of course, talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. As I close out the broadcast today, again, my thanks to Dr. Nathan Jacobs, but also my thanks to you, all of you that are standing shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. You're making a difference, not only for time, but also, and most specifically, for eternity. Only one life, soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World by John S. Dickerson. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.